Abram's question tangibly, and that the Lord connects his word of promise to Abram with something physical or visible in the world around him. And the anchor or the main point we can't miss, the anchor or main point of Genesis chapter 15 is right between these two conversations. It's verse 6. So look at verse 6. And this is about Abram first. Then he, that is Abram, believed the Lord. That's Abram's. And then it says, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. So we need to keep this main point in view as we study Genesis chapter 15. And the emphasis of verse 6, remember, is not so much on the believing of Abram as it is on the reckoning of the Lord to Abram. What I mean by that is that the wonder of it all in this verse, the amazing thing, is not that Abram believed the Lord. Remember, we said the Lord is believable. Everything he says is true. We should believe the Lord. So that's not the wonder. The wonder is that the Lord reckoned Abram's belief in the Lord's word as righteousness. That's the wonder. And here in Genesis 15, we read in the very word of God, not just like we've read before, that a man was righteous, Noah was a righteous man. We read here in Genesis chapter 15 how it is that a sinful and unrighteous man could be and is reckoned or accounted as righteous by the righteous one. That's amazing. So it is, we see, by faith in the word of the Lord. And today we're going to learn, as we finish this chapter, the great truth that this faith is not of ourselves. In other words, a man is reckoned or accounted as righteous based upon the work, promise, and covenant of the Lord, and not on the work of men that is failing, not on the promises of men, which are always false despite our best intentions, or the covenants of men, which we always break, again, despite our best intentions. So let's read the second conversation again, then ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. And again, as we read, look for that pattern of conversation where the Lord starts by making a statement about Himself. It's followed up by a question of Abram in faith. It's followed by verbal answer from the Lord that gives further revelation, and then a tangible answer from the Lord. So let's start in verse 6 again, because that's our anchor point in Genesis chapter 15. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we acknowledge that your word is a gift to us by which we may live. Not a life of our own making, Lord, but a life which you must produce in us. Your word tells us that we may live by faith in your word, Again, not a faith of our own making, but a faith that you must give us. Please give us that life, and please give us that faith. And please help us to see and fear you in the wonder of the covenant that you have made and that you will keep and in which you invite men to benefit from. We pray this in the name of the one by which that covenant was made, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, again, the outline of our notes is a continuation of the prior weeks of study. So we've already looked, Roman numeral 1 covered our study of the first conversation between Abram and the Lord in verses 1 through 6. The Lord's promise of a people explained and affirmed to faithful Abram. And we're in the midst of Roman numeral 2, the Lord's promise to Abram of a place explained and affirmed to faithful Abram. And last week we already looked at the first three points under the headings A, B, and C. We saw first the word of the Lord reveals his person. In verse 7, the word of the Lord reveals three things about him: who he is, what he has done, and what he is going to do, or what he will do. He says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Remember that the Lord brought Abram out of a land that Abram didn't own, couldn't keep, and was cursed, to give Abram something, to give him a land that he would own forever and that would be a blessing to him and his descendants. When the Lord spoke this to Abram, remember that Abram did not possess the land, but the promise of the word of the Lord was that he would. Again, the word of the Lord to every believer is a promise of what the Lord will give us and what we will possess. And what the Lord will give us and what we will possess is himself. We have that in a form now, but we will have it in an even greater way, face to face, in the future. And that's the value that Paul talks about, that surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and being found in him, he writes. He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See again that the source of the righteousness is not ourselves, it's from the Lord, and it comes to us on the basis of faith. Why, Paul? "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, that he may live." Right? That's Philippians 3, 9 through 11. We then move to Abram's question, which revealed Abram's faithful heart. In verse 8, we have a question from Abram's faithful heart. He says, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" And here we saw that Abram's question revealed a heart that had faith in who the Lord was. He says, "O Lord God." He acknowledges him by his proper name, by his sovereign name. He acknowledges what the Lord says, that "I will possess it." That is, "I'm going to possess this land." But he seeks to have here increased faith. The focus of Abram's question, remember, is not on the Lord, but it's on himself. He says, "How may I know? How may I know? How may I be sure?" Abram, like every true believer, we said, will cry out to the Lord for increased faith. And the Lord's answer to our cry for increased faith, when we say, "Lord, how do I know that I have Jesus Christ? How do I know that I am yours and you are mine?" The answer that the Lord God always gives us when we have that question is his word. And we saw this is a theme of Scripture. Remember 1 John 5:13 when we studied 1 John over the summer? And John wrote this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing to people who already have faith. Why is he writing it, John? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." The Lord's answer to us when we have our doubts, the Lord's answer to us when our faith is weak and small, is the same answer he gave in the beginning. It's his word. We have weak faith. We have little faith. We long for increased faith. So we cry out to the Lord for a strong faith, and he answers us, and the Lord's answer comes in the only remedy, his perfect and pure word. The Lord answers our cry, "How may I know?" with his word, so that we would know. That's the purpose. And here the Lord answers Abram's cry, "How may I know that I will possess it?" with his word. And it is a word that requires obedience. And Abram's obedience confirms that Abram has faith. And that was point C, the Lord's confirming command to Abram in response. We saw in verse 9, the word of the Lord given to Abram is an answer to his cry for increased faith. First, it's a word of command. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And we saw that this command, bring me, was a command to take based upon the Hebrew word translated bring. And this stood out to us because of all the times in chapter 14 when we saw the faithless people and the faithless kings were marked by this Hebrew word taking, taking, taking. And faithful Abram was marked by giving. Remember, faithful Abram, he refused to take. He said, I will not take. I will not this word bring. I will not take what the world has to offer. Instead, he gave. But here the Lord, in addressing Abram's little faith, commands Abram to take. So that stands out to us when we read that. And the point was, Abram didn't take the things of this world. He rejected those things. But the Lord doesn't leave him empty-handed. He says, no, Abram, you don't take that, but you do take something. Don't take of the false and fading things of the world that the faithless chase after. But instead, Abram, take of the appointed sacrifice and come to the Lord in the context of covenant. And that's where we left off. And we're going to move now to point D. So, we can't miss this point because it's crucial to understanding what's going on in this chapter. This is all taking place in the context of a covenant. And we know that from verse 18. So why don't you look down there. Look at how it begins. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So our study today surrounds the events of that day. And the details and the rituals of the covenant that the Lord made with Abram. So we have to ask ourselves this question, very basically, what is a covenant? And the Hebrew word translated covenant in Genesis 15:18 is berith. It's spelled B-E-R-I-Y-T-H. We've seen this Hebrew word in Genesis before. Looking at the use of this word in the context or the book or relationship helps us understand the use of this word here. So that's what we're going to do. We've seen this word before almost exclusively in connection with someone else. Do you know who that is? Noah, exactly. Noah, his descendants, and every living creature that was with him. Look at Genesis 9:11. It says, I, this is the Lord speaking, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now this is what is known as the Noahic covenant. But let's ask some questions about this covenant to help us understand God's covenants in relation to men. All right? There are covenants between men, but that's very different than God's covenants with men. So, looking at specifically where we are in Genesis 9 for a little bit with Noah, if I ask you this question, who established this covenant, what is your answer? No doubt about it. God established this covenant. Scripture says very clearly, I establish my covenant. Noah had nothing to do with establishing or making this covenant. That's number one. Number two, who is bound by this Noahic or Noah's covenant? God. The Lord God Himself. God refers to this as my covenant. Noah had no power, remember. Noah had no power to destroy the earth with a flood. He had no power to destroy the earth with anything. Here, God made a covenant not to do something that God had the power to do, as he just showed. In fact, Noah did not have anything to do. Noah didn't have to do anything in regard to this covenant, right? He didn't say, I will not destroy the world again if you maintain these things, or if you don't eat from this tree, or if something like that. Noah didn't have to do a thing. It was all binding to the Lord. Next question. Who benefited from this covenant? Noah, the creature, you and me. This is a covenant that was established by God alone. It belonged to God alone. It bound God alone. And yet it brought great benefit to Noah, his descendants, and the world, who did not establish the covenant, who did not own the covenant, who were not bound by the covenant. God received no benefit. There was nothing that God was getting here. The covenant was for Noah, but not just Noah, but all of Noah's descendants after him. And here's an important point. Are you a descendant of Noah? Absolutely you are. Do you benefit from this covenant? Yes, you do. Did you have anything to do with making this covenant? No, you and I weren't there. So who benefits? Think about this. One man benefits and all his descendants. Right? Okay. Next, and we didn't read this section, but since you're all Bible scholars, you'll know the answer to this. Is there a visible sign of this covenant? Absolutely there is. Keep reading Genesis 9:12. It says, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." There was a sign of this covenant that God established that was visible to men and visible to who else? God. It was evident. It's in the sky. All you have to do is look up. We can still see him today. Final question about Noah's covenant. Is there a duration of this covenant? Forever. Genesis 9:16, we can keep reading. "When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is an everlasting covenant. It doesn't stop. It's between Noah, and it says in the previous section we read, for all successive generations. So, the only time that we've seen this word covenant, this Hebrew word translated covenant, is in Genesis, well, the only other time that doesn't have it to do with Noah is in Genesis 14:13, and it's in relation to a covenant between people. That's in the previous chapter. It refers to Abram's relationship to Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. That word allies is a translation of our word covenant that we're dealing with. So here the word covenant, again, signifies that there is a positive relationship here. It suggests that Abram and these other men somehow made an agreement together to support each other. And they were bound by an oath or a covenant that was positive. It was for a mutually beneficial relationship. And we saw that actually played itself out in Genesis 14 when these men actually went with Abram when he engaged in warfare. A covenant, here's the point though, a covenant is marked by being a good or beneficial thing to have. Okay? So now, in regards to Abram the Hebrew, this word translated covenant is used for the first time in reference to Abram here in Genesis 15. Genesis 15:18 specifically. We'll see this word covenant in relation to Abram once again a lot of times in Genesis 17 when Abram is given the sign of the covenant, the circumcision, which is a sign of the covenant. However, we've looked, remember, at the Lord's promises to Abram many times that the Lord has spoken to Abram. Remember, this is the fourth time that the word of the Lord has appeared to Abram. But in those other times, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in Genesis 12, 7, in Genesis 13, 14 through 7, we're going to see more in Genesis 18 and 21 and 22. The Lord speaks words of promise. words of promise many times to Abram that we've already seen and we're going to continue to see. But there in those sections, it's not explicitly connected or called that Hebrew word covenant. Okay? But commentators have pointed out that the remainder of the Torah, and remember the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, views the Lord's promise to Abram, or the promises to Abram, in terms of that Hebrew word for covenant. Promises sworn by the Lord to Abram by oath. It's used 19 times with clear reference to the Lord's words of promise. So, in the New Testament, when it refers to the covenant promises, that's what they're referred to many times. Covenant promises, or the covenants of promise. There's a close connection. That's like from Ephesians 2:12. However, we have to be a little careful because the promise and the covenant are not the same thing. They're not synonymous. Paul distinguishes between these two. That's why I say that. If you want to flip over to... Well, he distinguishes it between the two in Romans 9:4. But in Hebrews 6:13 and 18, a passage dealing with God's affirmation to Abraham, it articulates the relationship between these two terms, promise and covenant. And the writer of Hebrews explains, he speaks of, remember, two unchangeable things in 6:18. And in the context, if we were to read that, the two unchangeable things in the context refer to, number one, God's word of promise, because that's unchangeable. God doesn't change that. And number two is guaranteed by his covenant oath. Okay? So while they're very similar, they're not the same thing. Those are two different unchangeable things. There's a guy named, I don't know if you know him, Keith Essex. He was there in 1999. He wrote a great... by the way, the Master Seminary has journals online. You can access them. And they have some great articles. He wrote an article about the Abrahamic covenant. He gave us some pretty helpful definitions. And here are some that he gave us. Promise. Promise is a declaration of the Lord's intention to do something for Abram and his seed. So he is saying, I declare I will do this. Now, is it sure that it's going to happen? Absolutely, because he's the Lord. Covenant. Covenant is the Lord's binding obligation, confirmed by a culturally known practice, including an oath to do something for Abram and his seed. Covenant. So that carries the idea of that tangibility we've been talking about. It's not just the word of the Lord, which is as good as done, but there's a tangible or a visible aspect to it that affects you in the real world. The word of the Lord comes with an oath. It comes with a sign of the promise, like a rainbow or a confirmation of it. That's when we're talking about covenant. But he defines the Abrahamic covenant as all that the Lord has declared and bound himself to do for Abraham and his seed. So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we're talking about the promises and the covenant together, everything. Even though, if we want to be technical, you can say that the promise and the covenant are two different things. Does everyone get that? All right. Point D, Abram's immediate obedience to the command of the Lord in the context of covenant. Now, Abram understood when he received this command from the word of the Lord to him, in answer to his cry for increased faith, he understood that this word was a command in the context of covenant. And Abram immediately obeyed in the context of covenant. So let's look at what Abram did in Genesis 15:10. First, we see Abram brought the appointed sacrifice to the Lord in covenant. Verse 10 begins, "Then he brought all these to him." So Abram came with the appointed sacrifice. And as we have seen from the beginning of Genesis, that even apart from the law, even apart from the Levitical law where the sacrificial system was initiated, the person of faith who is blessed by the Lord, who has life from the Lord, always takes hold of and comes to the Lord with the sacrifice appointed by the Lord. That happened, remember, from the very beginning. With who? Cain and Abel, right? It has been this way for all time. And the faithful person takes hold of the sacrifice appointed by the word of the Lord, and that sacrifice can be taken by anyone. Remember, we saw that in the picture of what he told him to bring. From the poor can bring the birds to the rich person with the cow or the heifer. Abram here, look back at the verse. It says, then he brought all these to him. Now, don't miss the fact that he didn't bring a portion of what the Lord God had called for. Abram brought all these, that is everything, in accordance with the word of the Lord. And there's a lesson here for us that the Lord calls the person with true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to take hold of the appointed sacrifice, who again, as we talked about last week, is himself, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without spot or blemish, perfect in his righteousness, who became a sacrifice for his own in his third decade, the prime of his life, to point her to the three-year-old heifer and the three-year-old animals. But listen, we cannot take a part of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The faithless man, the person without faith, they love to take a part of Jesus Christ. They like to take part of the blessing part and the victory part of Jesus Christ. They're like the people who followed Jesus Christ, remember, when he was on earth, and they followed for one reason. They got their bellies fed, right? He would give them bread and fish. He would give them earthly bread. But when it came to his body, which would be broken for them, the spiritual bread, they didn't want to have much to do with that. If we would be blessed, if we would have life, the point is we must take all of Jesus Christ. We must partake of him in his humility. We must partake of him in his service. We must partake of him in his death, right? Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's Mark 8. At this time of year, as we're going into the Christmas holiday, everyone out there in the malls, they're more than happy to embrace that little baby in the manger. They love that baby. But those same people are loath to embrace and come to the despised and rejected man on the cross. They want nothing to do with that. The person of faith comes to the Lord in the context of covenant, taking hold upon all of the appointed sacrifice, every part. Number two, Abram presented the appointed sacrifice before the Lord in covenant. Look at what Abram did with the sacrifice in verse 10. It says, he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So Abram, we know from his reaction, his obedience here, he knew this was a unique sacrifice. Abram didn't place this sacrifice, these animals on an altar with fire. He does something completely different. He does two acts. He cuts them and he lays them out. This is strange to us because we're not in the culture and time of Abram. And in those days, remember, there were no courthouses, there were no lawyers. Some people think that would have been a better world. There were no written contracts. This was a literal, tangible way of making a covenant with another person. We saw that, we touched on it in Jeremiah 34. The Lord speaks of this ritual in connection with his covenant with the people of Judah. He says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. So the word translated they made in regards to the covenant literally means to cut. And the root word for the Hebrew word covenant is the idea to cut. So this act is interpreted as an enacted curse. Basically, when men did this, they were saying, may God make me like this animal if I don't fulfill the demands of the covenant. So although it was not stated explicitly by the Lord in his command to Abram, we can see from his actions that Abram knew and Abram understood that the Lord's command was related to a covenant or an oath. It was as if the Lord, remember we said, was like, get me my notary and my paper and my pen. Get ready. We're making a, this is going to be a covenant. Okay? Abram presented the appointed sacrifice to the Lord in the context of that covenant that he was moving towards. Now, consider our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God's one appointed sacrifice for the sin of men, who according to Ephesians 5:2 loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay? Was the Lord Jesus not cut? Did he not bleed for you? Was he not laid bare and displayed openly on the cross of Calvary? It's interesting. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup, remember, and he gave thanks. And he gave to his disciples, and he told them to drink all of it. And he said this, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." That's Matthew 26:28. And all while, this is what he said before he was on the cross. And just think of that cross of Calvary. All while the people surrounded him, hurling insults at him, mocking and beating him, they were harassing him, they were forsaking him. And it reminded me of the birds of prey that came down upon the carcasses in Abram's covenant. But remember what Abram did. That leads to our next point. Number three, Abram waited and honored the appointed sacrifice for the Lord for covenant. So Abram brought the sacrifice in the context of covenant. He cut the sacrifice in the context of covenant. He laid the sacrifice out in the context of this covenant. And then what did he do? Well, from the context, it is clear that he waited by the appointed sacrifice, looking to God's covenant. And when the birds of prey came, he honored the appointed sacrifice and the coming covenant by doing what? Driving, the scripture says he drove the birds of prey away. Let me make sure I get the right. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram, that word, Hebrew word, drove them away. Now listen, birds of prey, they don't come immediately, right? We've all seen the old Western movies where the guy is like slowly crawling across the desert and he looks up and he sees the birds circling, right? They circle overhead and they approach because what do they want to do? They want to rip and tear apart and consume, right? They want to rip and tear and consume in this context what has been cut and laid out, the sacrifice. Abram would have done all of this. He would have done the cutting and done the laying out. And then he would have been standing by in hope, in anticipation that the Lord was coming and entering into a covenant with him. That's what he's thinking. So he's standing by and he's ready. And when the birds of prey come down upon the appointed sacrifice, did Abram sit idly by? No. Abram drove them away from the appointed sacrifice and for the sake or the honor of the anticipated holy event. Listen, at the Last Supper again, in anticipation of the holy event of the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus said this in Luke 22. Again, referring to his blood. "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Again, your Bible scholars, who was the Lord talking about? He's talking about Judas. What happened to Judas before the cross of Calvary? Well, at the Last Supper, what did the Lord do? The Lord Jesus drove Judas away, telling him, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas gets up and he leaves. Judas then comes to the Lord, remember? He comes to the Lord on the eve of this great sacrifice. As he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing himself for this most holy event. And remember, Judas was he didn't come alone. He was accompanied by other birds of prey, right? He was accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs. People of the chief priests and the elders asking our Lord if he is Jesus of Nazareth. And do you remember what happens? In John 18, Jesus says, "I am he." And Scripture says, interestingly, in John 18:6, they drew back and fell onto the ground. That's the same word. They were driven away, and here we see that same word, drew. They were drew back and fell to the ground. That Greek word translated drew back carries the idea of going away or departing. After Jesus was arrested and before the great sacrifice of the new covenant, Judas, remember, he felt remorse. And what happened? He killed himself. Judas went away before that great sacrifice. And here's the point. This is what all the faithless eventually do. They go away. The only part that they seek of the appointed sacrifice, the only part that a faithless person seeks of that appointed sacrifice from the Lord, is what they can tear apart and consume for themselves. They will have no part of the benefit. They will have no part of the covenant of God. The birds of prey are a picture of the faithless people, then and today. The faithless seek to tear and to rip apart the appointed sacrifice and dishonor and sully the covenant of God. But what do the faithful do? The faithful drive them away. And the same Greek word for drew back or go away is seen in Matthew 25:46, and it describes the end of the faithless. It says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Look, there's two sides. The faithless always go away. They always are driven away. They always draw back. But the righteous attain eternal life, and the only way you're going to be righteous, as we're learning here in Genesis 15, is if the Lord reckons you as righteous. And the only way He will reckon you as righteous is if you believe His word, if you have faith. This two ways is seen so vividly for us in the actual act of the cross of Calvary, where that new covenant was initiated by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to turn there in Luke 23. I'm going to make you. The two ways are seen in Luke 23:35 by the two criminals that hung on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one sacrifice that was appointed by the Lord, who was pouring out His blood, remember, in the new covenant. Let's read about it in Luke 23:35. It says, "And the people stood by, looking on." Here are some birds of prey. "And even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, 'He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above Him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuked him and said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for what we are receiving, what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" You see, the person with true and saving faith does not sit idly by while the birds of prey attempt to tear, rip apart, and consume the appointed sacrifice of the Lord in the context of his covenant. The person with true and saving faith gets up and drives the birds of prey away. Now, we live in a world where Jesus Christ is still mocked, where Jesus Christ is still blasphemed. The world, in service to their father Satan, seeks to tear, rip apart, and consume Jesus Christ, especially in the context of the covenant of the cross of Calvary. And the person of true and saving faith waits upon and honors the Lord Jesus Christ and sets his or her hope upon the new covenant of his blood. They're like Abram standing by. Remember that new covenant inaugurated at the cross of Calvary. Now, as true believers, we take up the very same cross. We're named as his. We share in his sufferings. And like the repenting criminal that hung beside Jesus Christ, we confess with our mouths who Jesus Christ is. We cry out to him for salvation. And we call the world to do the same. That's how we drive the birds of prey away. We're not militant. We're not trying to be rude. We're simply preaching the gospel. When you preach the gospel, what does that do to the faithless? It's like turning on a light in a roach-infested bathroom. They scatter. They drive away. Because men of darkness don't like the light. So when I say that the faithless person drives the birds of prey away, they preach the gospel with their lives, with their words, with their obedience. This is all part of Abram's immediate obedience to the command of the Lord in the context of covenant. And it is part of all the faithful's immediate obedience to the command of the Lord in the context of covenant. So next we see the Lord's answer in further revelation of his promise, verses 12 through 16. Abram's waiting and his hoping were not in vain. The Lord is coming to enter into a covenant with Abram, but not in the way that Abram was probably anticipating. You see, when Abram entered into a covenant with his buddies, with Mamre and with Eshcol and Anar, the Amorite, when they became allies together, they had obligated each other. They had both partaken of this covenant together. But as we have seen and will see, such is not the case when God makes a covenant. How do we see this? Number one, the Lord causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And the only time that we see this Hebrew word translated deep sleep before this is in Genesis 2:21. Can you remember when? With Adam. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And remember, why did the Lord cause a deep sleep to fall upon Adam here? And we studied that and we learned that Adam was not in a good state. Remember, the Lord saw it is not good for a man to be alone, that the man needed a helper suitable for him. And remember, the man looked at every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and Abram could not find a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam for the purpose of providing for Adam what Adam could not provide himself, a helper suitable for him. Now in Genesis 15, Adam's great desire is to know that he will possess the land in accordance with the promise of the word of the Lord. Abram's great desire was for increased faith, which resulted, according to Scripture, in the Lord accounting Abram as righteous. Abram could not produce this faith, resulting in righteousness himself. The Lord God had to do it for Abram. And as the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and provided what Adam needed in a visible and tangible way while Adam slept, with no participation of Adam at all, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Abram and provided what Abram needed in a tangible, visible way while Abram slept with no participation of Abram at all. We also see that the Lord caused terror and great darkness to fall upon Abram. Again, remember, Abram's waiting for the Lord God to come and enter in covenant, and his waiting is not in vain. The Lord does come and enter into covenant with Abram. And part of the reason we know that he has come is because of this very fact that Abram falls into terror and great darkness. When the Lord's presence comes, it brings a terror. This is an indication of the awe-inspiring presence of the Lord and the Lord's accomplishment of great and mighty works that are a mystery to men, such that there's a covering of darkness. First of all, let's talk about terror. When men come into contact with the truly divine, the immediate reaction of the men is what? Fall down. Terror. Remember when the angels came to the shepherds, what's the first thing they had to tell them? Don't be afraid. And those were just angels. Both the faithless person and the faithful person will have terror or fear at the presence of the Lord, but only the faithful are invited to come out of that fear. Remember the Lord's command to Abram in the beginning of Genesis chapter 15 was the first thing he said was, "Do not fear, Abram." When Isaiah was given a glimpse of the Lord in his throne in Isaiah 6, his immediate reaction was to cry out, "Woe is me! I am ruined." That's a reaction of terror. That's a reaction of fear. Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. When the Apostle John saw Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." In Scripture, terror is felt even by the faithful who interact with the divine. And oftentimes that terror is commensurate or equal to or in accordance with the terror of the message from the Lord. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Daniel 8, Daniel receives a word of the coming great persecution from the small horn. That's a term you should be familiar with if you've been coming on Sunday mornings. The terror, the persecution from the small horn on the people, God's people. He talks about the desecrations of the holy place. This would have been horrible to hear about from Daniel, who loved God's people and loved the holy place. We pick it up in Daniel 8:15. "It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, 'Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, and he touched me and set me upright.'" So we see here in Daniel 8, Daniel was afraid. Daniel fell and was in a deep sleep, and the vision was explained to him. And in verse 17 says, "Afterwards, Daniel was exhausted and sick for days." Here the word of the Lord to Abram is one of hard oppression and slavery for his descendants, such that that was commensurate with the terror that Abram felt. We next see the great darkness fell upon Abram, which is also an indication of the great and mysterious work of the Lord God, a work that men may receive a glimpse of, but will never truly be able to understand. There is a darkness to it. And again, the great darkness that fell upon Abram at the time that he brought the sacrifice, appointed by the word of the Lord, in anticipation of the covenant of the Lord, reminds us of what? I mean, it's obvious, right? It reminds us of the great darkness that fell upon the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was made at the cross of Calvary in the new covenant of His blood when it was inaugurated. Luke 23 says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkness, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit.' And having said this, He gave up the ghost." Darkness is what will accompany what is passing away. So in Acts 2:20 it says, "The sun, we know the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord. When he comes, there's an accompaniment of darkness because of judgment for sin and because of the mystery of the wonder of what he performs for his own. So, we see third that the Lord spoke to Abram. Now with the Lord's present comes the Lord's word, and it is first a word of terror, then a word of salvation, and then a word of hope. So we see first a future oppression for the descendants in a foreign land. He says, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." It's a message of terror, strangers, oppression, enslavement in a foreign land for a significant time, 400 years. And this word is related to the prior topic of conversation where Abram was promised his descendants who will come forth from his own body. But then we have a word of future salvation for the descendants in a foreign land. "I will also judge the nations whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." This is a promise of the salvation that to be brought out of a foreign land, guaranteed vengeance from the Lord and rich, abundant provision from a foreign land. Again, this is related to the prior topic of conversation, Abram's promised descendants from his own body, who would be saved. And then the focus shifts on a word of hope, both personally for Abram and his descendants, the return of the descendants to the promised land. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So here Abram's given hope. Hope, not just that he will have descendants, not just that they will possess the land, but there's something even greater, that his descendants will share in the promise. They will share in that promise of the Lord for the promised land at the time the iniquity of the Amorites was not complete. That is, the Lord will judge them, taking the land from them, give it to Abram's descendants. "As for Abram, the word of the Lord to him is he will die in peace at a good old age," but there's no mention that he would possess the land in his lifetime. And the word of the Lord called Abram to look in faith. You can read in Hebrews 11 about Abram's reaction there. So finally, we have the Lord's visible affirmation of his promise of a place to Abram in covenant. Here we see again the Lord's gracious condescension to strengthen Abram's faith with a visible affirmation or oath of his word. We see the visible covenant given to Abram in the promised land. "It came about, the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between the two pieces." Remember that the Lord God is spirit. He does not have a body like men. No man can see God and live. Our eyes can't take in all that his eternal vastness and glory. So here the presence of the Lord is represented by a smoking oven or a flaming torch. And both are symbolic of the presence of God. The Scripture tells us that the Lord is a consuming fire. And notice that it's the Lord alone who passes through those pieces while Abram simply sleeps. The Lord alone binds himself with an oath, with a covenant that cannot be broken. Notice secondly that it's an exclusive covenant to give Abram. It says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." The Lord did not make a covenant with anyone else, with any other peoples. The Lord made his covenant with Abram alone, and yet this covenant is for the benefit of others beyond Abram, as we see in the next point, a verbal covenant to give Abram's descendants the promised land. He goes on with an additional verbal oath, "To your descendant I have given this land." And then he goes on to describe it. This covenant to Abram benefited Abram's descendants, one man and all that came from him. The Lord has given the promised land to the descendants of Abram, a land currently filled with former foreign people. So as we see that the Abrahamic covenant is like the Noahic covenant in that it's established by God. This was the Lord's command. This was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's work. It was bound. Who is this covenant bound? It bound only the Lord himself. Abram did not pass through the pieces. The Lord did. And nothing Abram or his descendants could do from that day forward would change the fact that his descendants would have that land. It's going to happen. Who benefits by this covenant? This was a covenant that was established by God alone, belonged to God alone, bound God alone, yet it brought great benefit to Abram and Abram's descendants. Was there a visible sign of this covenant? Absolutely. We just saw it. What is the duration of this covenant? It's perpetual. It's everlasting. In the same way, in the new covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, the person with the faith of Abram partakes in a covenant established by God alone, binding God alone, for the benefit of a particular people who are of the one righteous man, confirmed by a visible sign of the covenant that is a perpetual and everlasting and unchanging. And I've gone over, I'm just going to end by reading to you Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath, there's a covenant, given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath or a covenant, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement, see strength in faith, to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two unchangeable things. We thank you for the promise of your word. It alone we can rest in as true and sure and holy and righteous. But Lord, you have given us an oath. You have given us a covenant by which we may take and have strong encouragement. And we pray, Father, that all here would take hold of the hope that is set before us. Take hold of the appointed sacrifice, and come before you in the context of that covenant which you have established, and thereby find the benefit and blessing of Abram that you have wrought, the benefit and blessing of faith that you account as righteousness. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.